I really appreciate the welcome, and thanks again for having me. It goes without saying, doesn't it, but we're speaking on the topic of homosexuality, and it's a very emotive and a very sensitive topic. And with that sensitivity in mind, I just want to stress from the outset that no other worldview values LGBT people, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender people, as highly as the Christian worldview. Okay, it's our worldview which says each and every person is created in God's image, that each and every person has inherent dignity, worth, and value, regardless of what their sexual attractions may be, regardless of their gender identity. But with the sensitivities in mind, it's also worth recognising that this isn't just a sensitive topic, it's actually a really pressing topic as well. Last month, I'm not sure if you're aware, but last month was actually Pride Month, LGBT Pride Month. Government buildings, police stations, council buildings, university libraries, all kinds of places were celebrating LGBT Pride Month by waving the rainbow flag. And the same sort of thing was happening last Saturday, at London's Gay Pride Festival. Businesses of all kinds were tripping over themselves, really, to support this event. I think that shift in the cultural consensus is reflected by the stats as well. So these are the only stats I'm going to give you this morning. But generally speaking, the ONS did a survey, and they found that 2% of the UK population identify as lesbian, gay, or bisexual. That's not an insignificant number. But that number actually rises to 4.1% for those aged 16 to 24 who identify as lesbian, gay, or bisexual. Okay, so 2% of the population generally, or 4.1% for those aged 16 to 24. And again, I think those kinds of stats show something of a shift in culture that the West has experienced in recent years. This isn't a topic that we can act like an ostrich with, put our hands in the sand and hope that it will go away. I think in my parents' generation, the LGBT rights agenda would have been seen as extreme, but now there's no getting away from the fact that it's mainstream, and for many it's here to stay. And I think, in contrast, actually, the Christian worldview on sexuality and relationships is increasingly being seen as extreme and possibly even immoral. So that's something of a background. It's a sensitive topic, but it's one that we can't afford to ignore. It's a really pressing subject as well. So how do we unpack this then? I'm going to explore two really simple questions this morning. First, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? And then secondly, in light of what the Bible teaches, is the Christian message good news for gay people as well? So what does the Bible say? And is the Christian message good news for gay people too? But before we dive into those questions, I think it's worth explaining that this subject isn't one that I speak on from some kind of theological ivory tower. It's actually a subject that I've had to wrestle with personally in my own walk with God. So I became a Christian, as I said, at the age of around 10 or 11 years old. And from roughly that age as well, I became aware of an experience of same-sex attraction. It wasn't something that I chose to experience. It wasn't something I understood or wanted to experience. And whenever I heard the word gay at school or in church, it was always in a negative and derogatory way. So growing up as a teenager, I just knew that I didn't want that word to be true of me. As I said, I became a Christian at that age, and I was struggling to reconcile how I was to reconcile my faith and my sexuality, how those two things were to go together. Being British, I thought the best course of action was to ignore my feelings and kind of hoped they'd go away. It turned out that wasn't a good long-term solution, and I was really struggling in different ways growing up as a teenager. I would have found it really helpful, I think, to have shared something of my experience, my feelings, within the church, and I'm sure the church would have been really helpful, and there would have been people who would have helped me to talk those things through. But whenever the subject of homosexuality came up in a church, it was always in a negative way. During the prayer meetings, we would often pray for the world out there and the political changes that are going on. And often that just gave me a sense, in the way things were spoken about, that, you know, same-sex attraction, homosexuality, that's for the world out there. Nobody in the church here could actually have that as a live issue. I kind of knew what the Bible teaches, what the Bible taught, that sex is a good gift from God, but there's a boundary for that gift. It's to be enjoyed within heterosexual marriage, or there's the other option of the gift of singleness. But despite that, I was really struggling to live that message out. And in my early 20s, I actually entered a same-sex relationship. And I tried my best to believe what's often called the revisionist teaching within the church, the teaching that claims the church has always got it wrong for 2,000 years, and that what the Bible appears to say or seems to say isn't actually true, and that God approves of same-sex relationships. But as much as I tried to believe that message, best for me to have a handheld, or... No worries if not.
As much as I tried to believe that message, I simply wasn't able to do so.
Thank you. Sorry. I did say I wouldn't bother the techies, but I haven't. Haven't kept to my part of the bargain there. As much as I tried to believe that message, which was a really tempting message to try and believe, I simply wasn't able to. And God convicted me when I was in that same-sex relationship, and really had a conviction from the Holy Spirit in my heart that if Jesus was going to be my Lord, and I was saying Jesus was my Lord, I was worshipping him on a Sunday morning, then he had to be Lord of every area of my life, and that included my sexuality. I often felt that I was treating the Holy Spirit a similar way to how I treated my daughter-in-law. Not my daughter-in-law, my sister-in-law. I said, make yourself at home when she came to stay at my flat. And I didn't really mean it. Again, I was just being British. I was just being polite. If she did make herself at home, she would have painted the walls and done all sorts of things. But I felt that's what, in a way, I was doing to the Holy Spirit. I was saying to him, make yourself at home in my heart, make yourself at home in my life, but please don't challenge me in this area. Please don't be Lord of my life in the area of sexuality. And I found that I simply wasn't able to do that. I had to obey the clear teaching of Scripture, and I left that relationship. And to my surprise, that hasn't led to a sad, lonely life. Trying to smile to convince you of that. And I started to see that actually singleness is a gift as well. And that's a whole other subject, but I really started to become convicted of that, that marriage and singleness are both gifts from God. So that doesn't mean now that I'm temptation-free, that my orientation has completely changed, and I still enjoy the Pet Shop Boys. You know, things haven't changed completely. But what I have found is that God's faithful, and he helps us and equips us to flee from temptation when we seek to follow him. So I thought it was just worth sharing something of my story, really, to help orientate us into this subject and ground us. This isn't something I'm speaking on from a distance. It's something I've had to work through myself. Well, with that in mind, then, what does the Bible say on homosexuality? I just want to pick out three things in this first question, three things that the Bible's message is. First, the Bible's message is important. The Bible's message is important. I think so often we could feel like the church is picking on this subject, maybe to try and look down on gay people in some way. But as I explained, because of a pressing cultural change, we need to recognize the importance of this subject. So Jesus says this at the start of Mark. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. There's a theologian called J.I. Packer that makes a really important implication from that verse, really important application. He says if we change what we're calling people to repent from, if we're changing what we define as sin and what we're calling people to turn away from, then we're in danger of changing the gospel itself. Repent and believe. Christians believe things. That's called orthodoxy, right thinking. Our thinking has to be in line with Scripture. But we also live in accordance with that belief, orthopraxy, right living that flows from that belief. And if we change one of those things, we change the gospel itself. That's why this subject is so very important, like other ethical issues are. So the Bible's message is really, really important. Second, the Bible's message is consistent. The Bible's message is consistent. When I was trying to believe that the Bible wasn't clear on this topic, I'd find that many people would try and unpick a handful of verses or so that specifically mention same-sex practice in Scripture. But I started to see there was a consistency within the Bible's message that didn't rest on those handful of verses. And understandably, we see this consistency start right at the beginning of the Bible, in creation. So this is our key verse, Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We have three verbs there. We have a leaving, that's a transition to a new family unit. We have a holding fast, what used to be called a cleaving. Okay, that's what God has joined together. Let no one separate. There's a permanence to this union. And there's a becoming. There's a sexual union that takes place. And importantly, all being well, that's where new life will flow from. And I think in this verse in Genesis, we have what we could call the Christian or the theological definition of marriage. And it's really beautiful because it's a picture as well, in a greater sense, of God's passion for his bride, the church, and his continued faithfulness to her as well. And that's why in Ephesians 5, Paul quotes this verse directly and talks about it being a symbol of the gospel. Christ and the church, who are different to one another, are united to each other. Just as man and woman, who are different to each other, are united to one another, till death do them part. So here we have a definition of marriage which prefigures the gospel. And what we could do is we could tie a verse around this definition of marriage in Genesis 2, verse 24, and we could pull it through the rest of Scripture. And everything else that the Bible teaches on romance, on sexuality, is built on that unchanging foundation that we find here in creation. That's why the Lord Jesus quotes from this verse in Matthew 19. And all sexual activity outside of this context is defined as sexual immorality by Jesus in Mark chapter 7. So that's the big consistency of God's message. Sex is a good gift, relationships are a good gift, but here's the boundaries that he has given for that gift to be enjoyed within. And I think it makes sense, doesn't it? Because our God who created us knows what's best for us. So the Bible's message is important, the Bible's message is consistent, and finally in this question, the Bible's message is also clear. And if you've got a Bible in front of you, it'd be really helpful to open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to zoom in on verses 9 to 11. So 1 Corinthians 6. If you have the Bible in front of you, we have a refrain running through these verses. And the refrain is, do you not know? We see this in verse 2, do you not know? Verse 3, verse 9, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Verse 16, do you not know? Verse 19, do you not know? Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Corinthian church was really gifted in many ways. But there were big ethical issues in this church. There were things that they should have known, and not just have known intellectually, but things they should have been living by as well. But they do not know so many basics of the faith. Let's quote one of the things they should have known, reading from verse 9. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's talking about a really important topic here, about salvation, about inheriting God's kingdom. But notice he doesn't zoom in on one of these sins and list them above the other as kind of a Premier League of sins. They're all on a level. And he starts here with the term wrongdoers, unrighteous in other verses, which is each and every one of us outside of Christ. The heart is deceitful above all things. We all do wrong, and we're all in need of Jesus Christ. We're all patients in the same hospital, to use that terminology. But same-sex practice is also mentioned. Those Greek words are very broad. They're drawn from Leviticus 18. And they show that the scripture is clear in its teaching on morality and on sexuality. It makes sense that Paul would have spoken about this to a Gentile Corinthian church. And the Jewish people were really clear on what they believed with that Genesis 2:24 backdrop in mind. They were really clear on God's teaching throughout the Old Testament. But the Gentiles had a very, very different culture. So when Paul goes into this different culture, when he was maybe thought of as backwards, when maybe people said, you can't get anywhere being so different to that culture, notice that Paul didn't lower the standard. He expressed a truth that had always been expressed through Scripture regarding the clarity of God's teaching on sexual ethics. So God's word is, it gives us a message that's important. It gives us a message which is consistent, and it gives us a message which is also really clear. And that leads us to our second question. If that's what the Bible teaches on same-sex practice, on homosexuality, do we have good news as Christians to give to the world on this topic? Hopefully there'll be a hearty yes from each one of us, but especially after we finish exploring this question. So I think it's a really important one. You know, if I went up to an LGBT rights activist last Saturday during the London Pride Festival and said, hey, I've got good news for you, and then opened up the Bible, they'd probably look at me quite strangely. What good news could possibly be from the Bible with what we've just spoken about in mind? Well, if you've still got 1 Corinthians in front of you, take a look at verse 11. It gives us a staggering answer. Paul says this, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Another translation says, some of you once used to live in these kinds of ways. Okay, but something has happened to them. There's been a radical change. And that something that's happened is the good news of Jesus. It's Jesus Christ has become their Lord and their Saviour. The truth is, there may have been people in the Corinthian church that came to Christ from all of these kinds of backgrounds that have been listed. And if we're a genuine gospel church in the West, we should expect to see people come to Jesus from all kinds of these backgrounds as well. We should be ready to welcome them, ready to love them, ready to offer them the warmth of God's family and the challenge that discipleship brings. Notice also that Paul doesn't expect these people to be temptation-free. If you look in verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. And why flee something that you're never going to be tempted by? But they're to flee sexual immorality as Christians, as new creations, as people who have been washed, people who have been sanctified, people who have been justified. And they're three beautiful words, aren't they? Washed. I'm sure most of us had showers this morning. Washed clean from the dirt that was there. And that's what happens to us spiritually. I'm an Anglican, and there's a wonderful line in the liturgy for communion which says, washed through his most precious blood. Just beautiful language. Washed. As Christians, we have been washed, not because of what we've done, but because of a gift Jesus has given us. We've been sanctified, set apart. Our God is holy. He's holy, 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 so holy, so set apart, so awesome that even the seraphim cover their faces from the radiance of his glory in Isaiah 6. And as Christians, we're given that gift as well. God sets us apart. He sanctifies us. We're washed, we're sanctified, and we're also justified. That's legal terminology. We're declared righteous by God. We're declared to be in the right with him. None of us deserve that. We're all wrongdoers. We're all those people listed in verses 9 to 10. But because Jesus bore the sin upon his shoulders, our sin upon his shoulders, we can be declared right by God. And that goes for whoever we are, whatever we've done, wherever we've been. We can be washed, sanctified, and justified as well. And that's why we do have good news as Christians. Yes, there's a cost to every Christian who chooses to follow Jesus Christ, but we have good news to give. I want to just explore this good news in three areas, because I think there are three major clashes between our broader Western culture and the Christian message. three things that are often said to me by people that maybe don't understand the Christian message too well. And these are the headings of identity, freedom, and love. For example, so often the challenges would come, aren't you just denying people the right to be who they really are? Or why can't people be free to love who they want to love? Identity, freedom, and love. These are three challenges that come up against a Christian worldview. But as Christians, because of verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, we know that we have a better story when it comes to these three challenges and these three areas. So let's go through that quickly. We have a better identity than what the world offers. When I was growing up, the message really was, you are your sexuality. Gay is your identity. And the only way you're ever going to be happy and fulfilled is to live that out. That's a terrible message to receive. We're all so much more than who we happen to be sexually attracted to. But that was the message I was constantly receiving. And it's summed up really well by a song that came out to celebrate same-sex marriage in the States. And there's one line that especially jumps out. I won't sing it, don't worry. But it says this, "Live on and be yourself. When I was in church, they taught me something else." Live on and be yourself. Be true to who you really are. And the church is harmful or negative if it gives a different message. That's a really popular song. It's had over 200 million hits on YouTube. And I think it sums up the cultural consensus. But the good news of Jesus challenges that way of thinking. It tells us that we don't find happiness by looking within ourselves. We don't find happiness and joy by being true to ourselves. The gospel challenges us all to die to ourselves and to live for Christ. Happiness is not from within. Jesus alone is the bread of heaven, the only one who's able to satisfy our deepest longings and our deepest hunger. I've already mentioned that because we're all created in God's image, we all have inherent dignity, worth, and value. But if I'm honest, nobody has ever said to me, "Rob, you're the spitting image of God." For some reason, that's never happened. But as Christians, we're given a better identity from someone who actually was and is the spitting image of God, Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of the invisible God. It's in Christ for our true identity, our true image as God's people, as God's bearers, is seen. And that identity is solid. And that identity of being in Christ, of being accepted by him, is not going anywhere. It's solid. It's not a construction. And we don't need to fear losing it. It's not based on our performance. We have a better message when it comes to identity. Second, we have true freedom. We have true freedom. I think Christians can often get a bad reputation as those who want to stifle people's freedom to be who they are or to do what they want to do. And it's worth saying, isn't it, that as believers, we don't seek to impose our morality on anyone. We don't expect anyone who isn't a Christian to live like a Christian. You know, that would be silly. However, we do see that the freedom that the world offers isn't actually true freedom. It really isn't true freedom. The Bible says this in Romans 6. "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness?" We know that the freedom the world offers doesn't actually bring freedom. I've experienced that in my own journey. What does bring freedom is the good news of Jesus. He sets us free from our sins. He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of the Son God loves. This freedom isn't a license, but it is real. Jesus says, "Who the Son sets free is free indeed." And we don't find that freedom by looking within. We don't find that freedom from seeking to be true to ourselves or doing what we want to do. We find it through graciously obeying what has been given. It's grace and gratitude, right? We've all received this incredible grace which God has lavished upon us. And our gratitude in response to that grace should be to respond to it in freedom, but in obedience to God's ways. And then the third part of the cultural challenge, really, is love, isn't it? We have a better identity, we have a better freedom, but we also, most importantly, have a better love. So often, I think, our culture can seek to reduce love to romance or to sexuality. If you doubt that, just think of the music that you listen to. How many songs are about romance and erotic love in comparison, for example, to friendship or other types of love that the Bible talks about? We're told in Scripture that our God is love. We have a better message when it comes to love. And because God is love, he gets to set the boundaries for erotic love. And he set those boundaries very clearly in Scripture. But we also see that erotic love is not the only type of love. And it's not even the primary type of love that Scripture talks about. Jesus says these words, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." Jesus has lavished a greater love upon us. A greater love. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. As God's people, as Christians, we've experienced a depth of love that is simply not comprehensible by the wider world. And as people being transformed by this incredible love, which is vertical, God's love lavished upon us, we're to obey Paul's commands and love one another deeply, horizontally, from the heart. Remember, Jesus says that it's by the love we have for one another as God's family that people will know we are his disciples. As someone who experiences same-sex attraction, who knows lots of gay friends, I can just say that it's very, very appealing for them to see that kind of radical love, that true love, that better love that the church has to offer. And if we're not really striving to do that, the challenge of discipleship, which we went through in the first question, being obedient to God's laws, will be much, much harder to follow. So we've seen three cultural flashpoints where following King Jesus is better. We have a better identity, a greater freedom, a better love. As we see here that the gospel is good news. It's good news for all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. It's good news for gay people as well. But I want to just close this morning by recognizing that yes, the gospel is good news, but there is actually a cost involved as well. And that cost is mentioned many times by Jesus in the gospels, who urges people to count the cost of being his disciple. And like every Christian, I've had to count the cost of discipleship in my life, and every Christian is called to take up their cross and to follow him. And it's maybe worth reflecting on what the cost of following Jesus, on what the cost of discipleship looks like in our lives. But when I was reflecting on that cost, really, the Holy Spirit put two wonderful parables into my heart. And I want to close by just reading them to you. It shows that there is a cost to discipleship, but that cost is worth it because we have good news. Found in Matthew 13, reading from verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." In response to a pearl of such great value, and a treasure of such great value, worth more than anything else this world is able to offer us, in joy, those two individuals, in response, gave everything. Yes, there's a cost to discipleship, but the prize of knowing Jesus, of being known by him, really is a pearl of great price, worth more than anything else that this world is able to offer us. And we need to not only believe that in our hearts and to continually challenge ourselves with that message in our hearts, but we also need to live it as well. When people look in on your lives, will they see someone who is radically devoted to Jesus, someone who has a treasure of knowing and being known by Jesus, and that treasure is worth more in your life? They could see it clearly that it's worth more than anything else that the world offers. And if we're people who are living those radical lives, the Bible's message, which is countercultural, which is challenging, will seem much, much more appealing and will seem easier in many ways to live out as well. So what does the Bible say in conclusion? The Bible's clear, it's consistent, and the Bible's message is important. As God's people, we need to be those who tremble at his word. We need to be those who hold to what Scripture teaches. But in response, do we have good news? And the answer is yes. We've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified as Christians. We have a better identity, we have a greater freedom, we have an unfathomable love that's been gifted to us. And because of that, we're able to count the cost of discipleship in our lives, and we're able to recognize that that's a cost worth paying in the lives of others, especially our friends and loved ones in the LGBT community. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty of Jesus. We thank you so much for his love. We thank you so much for his grace. We thank you so much for the cross and his most precious blood, which has washed away our sins. Father, as forgiven people who are under the lordship of King Jesus, help us to spread his message of good news. Please empower us to hold to what your scripture says when we're tempted to turn away from it. But also please help us to reach out in love to all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. And help us to know that we have a better identity, a greater freedom, and a greater love that you have given us. For your glory we pray, Lord. Amen.